Scripture reading for this evening's lesson is Psalm 27, verse 1. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
Before we get into the text of studying Psalm 25 through 50, I wanted tonight to show you a quote from Peter Craigie in his commentary on the Psalms that I think helps us understand the genre a little bit and how the Psalms can affect us. He says, and we'll break this down, he says, a recognition of the poetic form of the Psalms is important for their interpretation, for poetry is a special kind of language. The importance of poetic language in the biblical context is indicated by the fact that somewhere of between a third and a half of the Old Testament is in poetic form. The Old Testament, we have a lot of history, we have a lot of things that are facts, we have prophecy, but almost a half or somewhere between a third and a half of it is in poetic form. That makes it important. Even if one word of it was God's word, it would be important. Whereas, he continues, whereas the language of prose, you know, paragraph writing, whereas the language of prose is utilized primarily toward direct communication, poetic language is characterized by a more transcendent quality. There are aspects of human experience and aspects of the knowledge of God for which the mundane language of prose cannot provide adequate expression. That's an opinion for you to consider. His opinion is prose is kind of direct, tells you the facts, tells you the history, but there's something about poetic language that rises above that to a level that the prose does not address. Both have their places and both have their needs. Maybe you shouldn't put one above the other, we might argue, but I think you see the point that he's making. He says, poetry is, among other things, an attempt to transcend the limitations of normal, prosaic human language and to give expression to something not easily expressed in words. Indeed, it may be inexpressible in human terms. When poetry is accompanied by music, the element of transcendence may be heightened. I think all we have to do is to think in our heads a little bit to understand this. We've heard sermons, prose sermons, or read articles about the cross of Christ, for example, and those inform us. Those are absolutely needed. That's the foundation. The Bible is the foundation, and then the teaching about it beyond that is the foundation of our knowledge about that. But then we start to feel it a little bit when we remember a poem about it. When I survey the wondrous cross through on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. That helps us to feel a little bit. And then when you add that haunting Gregorian chant melody to it and the harmony that Lowell Mason wrote, then you start to feel it a little bit more. Again, we're not about false emotions. We're not about trying to stir up feelings in an artificial manner. But when there are emotions to be had in Christianity, sometimes poetry, with the aspect of singing in New Testament times, is quite appropriately the way to go. He continues, thus the Psalms, which in many different ways reflect the relationship between Israel and God, utilize the medium of poetry to convey insight, experience, the perception of God, and the nature of the relationship with God. How many times do you hear the psalmist crying out, God be with me, or God, why did you do this? It's about the relationship with God. They are, on the one hand, profoundly theological writings. On the other hand, they defy any attempt to reduce them to theological dogma or creed. Sometimes we make a mistake when we take a verse from the Psalms and try to make it mean something that it was never intended to mean because it's poetic language. It has some figurativeness to it. It has some license to it. He concludes, poetry, like music, may be analyzed and dissected, yet ultimately it must be appreciated and experienced. And to divorce the element of subjectivity from the understanding of poetry is to divest it of its power. Well, I don't know that I go along completely with that last sentence. God's truth is objective, and God is going to get his truth across to us, and it's not up to us to make any subjective judgments about truth. But if he means, however, that this truth applies to me in this particular way, that it might not apply to me at another time in my life, or that it might not apply to you at this particular time in your life, then yes, the Psalms are great for helping us to understand those things that are a little bit different than the plain straightness of prose teaching. Well, with that in mind, we continue to our are Psalms that we want to study tonight. When I was making the PowerPoint, I left off Psalm 25. I forget why, but let's study Psalm 25 really quickly. Psalm 25 might be familiar to us because it's been set to music. We sang it this morning. It's been set to music in modern times, and it's number 898 in your book. At least a portion of it has been set to music. English hymns just do not live up to what the Hebrews did in that time. They could memorize 176 verses and sing them, such as Psalm 119. And we have trouble with four verses that rhyme. I'm not insulting us. I'm just saying they really had a good grasp on things. Maybe it was because they didn't have so many distractions. Of course, they had their problems, too. They had their idolatry and all that sort of thing. I suppose every age has its problems and has its pros. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, verse 1. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. And then verse 20. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. It's like many of the Psalms, asking for protection from enemies, while then asking God to help us be people of integrity before Him. Help me to be right with you, God, and protect me from those who hate me for being right with you. With that said, we move on to Psalm 26. I titled this one, Integrity in Inclusio. Inclusio is simply a literary device that we might call closure. You introduce something with a certain type of thought, and you return to that very thought at the end to give it some sort of closure. In Hebrew language and in some other languages and in some settings, that's called inclusio. Everything was included between the opening with that thought and the closing with that thought. And here, the opening and closing thought is a person's integrity. Verse 1, Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Some people might think that this is a little bit too bold of the psalmist. Come on, God, test me. I've been right with you. I've been a person of integrity. Job did that kind of thing. Towards the end, he was kind of rebuked for some of that, maybe not all of it. But here the psalmist does it, and there's no rebuke in Scripture. Remember, this is a book of people working through their emotions and their feelings and their character as they build their character in their working with God and having a relationship with Him. So the psalmist invites God, try me, test my heart, and then when you've tested it, vindicate me, for I know I've done right according to your word. Job said in Job 27, Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. His friends were accusing him of wrongdoing. He said, I didn't do wrong to deserve this, and he would not leave his integrity. I suppose it's right to hold on to what you know is right in your life, even when others might be accusing you otherwise. Then verses 4 and 5. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. God, I'm separating myself from everybody who's evil. And then verses 11 and 12. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. There it is, just like in verse 1. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord. It occurs to me that many times in the Psalms, you find more of what we expect to be an appropriate attitude toward the end of the Psalm than you do toward the beginning. Such as Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? David cries. And Jesus quotes it on the cross. But by the end of that psalm, the psalmist is giving thanks for God being with him. Well, here he starts out, Vindicate me, O Lord, I walked in my integrity. And at the end, I will walk in my integrity, but then redeem me and be merciful to me. It is as if he is admitting that he has some mistakes. Psalm 27. You start with faith, you go to fear, you come back to faith. You're working through the process. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 3. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. But then there's fear in verses 9 and 10. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Even if it gets bad enough that mom and dad won't have anything to do with me, the Lord will be with me. There's a little bit of fear that creeps in there, but he overcomes it quickly. Verse 7 is some fear. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me in answer. And then verses 13 and 14, we're back to faith at the end. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, as if he's talking to everybody else now. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 28 is a lament psalm. I go into a little more detail here for the purpose of pointing this out, because there are many psalms that are laments. They are cries of mourning, cries of imprecations sometimes. Sometimes the imprecatory psalms fit in here, where you're calling down imprecations or curses on your enemies because you feel so badly toward them. Well, a lament psalm has all of these characteristics that are listed here. This particular lament psalm has all of these except for a confession of sin. Often a confession of sin would be included in one of these lament psalms, but it's not in Psalm 28. First of all, there would be an invocation in the lament psalm, that is, calling on God. To you I will cry, O Lord my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. He's calling upon God, an invocation. Verse 2, a plea for help. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, a position of prayer. And then there's a complaint in a lament psalm. Verse 3 is a complaint. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. I don't want to be like them. Don't let me be with them. Verses 4 and 5 are a petition that the wicked will receive their due. That's the imprecatory part of it. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. And then a lament psalm will turn to a hymn of praise. They're not always in this order in every lament psalm, but here it turns to a hymn of praise. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. And then a lament psalm will also then have an expression of confidence in God's response. We've asked for him to hear us. We've asked for him to take vengeance on our enemies. And now we show confidence that God will respond. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. That's one example of a lament psalm. Psalm 29 is simply a psalm of praise, but it might be called a psalm of praise in a rainstorm, Brother Clower suggests in his commentary, and you'll see why. I may read a few more verses than are up here. It speaks of the voice of God in several places. The voice of the Lord, verse 3, is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord, verse 5, breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. See, the voice of the Lord is powerful. It'll break the cedars. And the voice of the Lord is tender, setting up the natural laws by which the deer give birth. The voice of the Lord reigns over all. Psalm 30 is a new life psalm. We might just skip to verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. In other words, I was grieving, but now I'm happy. You have put off my sackcloth, what they would use to show that they were grieving, and clothed me with gladness. Don't you love the imagery? Sackcloth was a literal cloth. You've taken it off and you've clothed me with gladness, a figurative way of speaking, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 31 is trust in a time of trauma. Let me read verse 1 also. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. You'll notice that that kind of thought comes up frequently through the Psalms. Verses 4 and 5. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. They're trying to trap me, God. The evil people are trying to catch me in a trap. Remember when they tried to entrap Jesus with his thoughts, with the logic? They're trying to trap me. Well, pull me out of that net. And then, notice verse 5, you'll recognize it. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Well, David's successor, Jesus Christ, would utter those words, into your hands I commit my spirit, from the cross. And then, verses 9 and 10. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. You've heard of psychosomatic illness. You have problems that are going on in your mind that causes your body to do strange things. Well, it's real, and it was here. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I've traumatized myself by my iniquity, and it's making me sick. You've heard of things that you see that make you sick to your stomach. Well, the author's sin was making him sick to his stomach at this point. But he was trusting in God through all the trauma that he would endure. Psalm 32, probably very appropriately and purposely placed by the scribal editors that we think came around 400 BC, have then a psalm of forgiveness. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Those words are quoted in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, in Paul's argument that we can overcome our sin through faith in Jesus Christ. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Remember the last chapter, my body and my health is failing because of my sin. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, but my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That's when I kept silent. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I was holding it in, I was hushing it up, and I was just going bone dry because of it. But I finally confessed, and you forgave. Psalm 33 is a psalm of power. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We're praising the characteristics of God that make him like no other. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. That's how, remember, let there be light. Let the earth bring forth cattle. Everything was done by his word. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. He gathered the water under and the water over the firmament. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and he was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Here's an example of what we said last week. That it's been said many times that the book of Psalms is contained in the Old Testament and the Old Testament is contained in the book of Psalms. Well, here's a reference to creation. And by far, it's not the only one. It's a praise of God's power. Psalm 34 is thanks for some special help that God gave. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want or no lack to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. And lions are powerful things, but the young lions come along, and sometimes you might see them hungry. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Well, how can you say that? People have been tortured in the name of the Lord. People have been killed in the name of the Lord. Define good. Wait and see how the good works out. I suppose we need to have much faith in that regard. Then verses 15 and 16, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Those verses are quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3 about walking as a good Christian in a time of persecution. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's a good reminder when being persecuted that God is against our persecutors, except that he wants them to be saved, and he's for those who are following him. This is a psalm that gives thanks for that kind of special help. And then Psalm 35 is one example of those imprecatory psalms, one of the main examples in my mind of those imprecatory psalms. Let me read verse 1 also. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. See what he's saying? I need some help, God. Come on, be on my side and fight with me against those who are my enemies. Verses 22 through 26. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O my Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Have you ever felt like that? I have felt like that. I've read some of these psalms very personally sometimes. Maybe I shouldn't have felt like that, but I felt like my enemies were gaining the upper hand and I was being accused and blamed for things I didn't do and getting a bad rap for things I didn't do, and I wanted God to vindicate me. The psalmist had the same sorts of feelings that he had to work through to a proper end. Psalm 39, or 36 rather, lays out the options that we follow God or we follow evil. Verses 1 and 2. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Here's how the wicked are. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Not only does he sin, not only does he hate people, he pats himself on the back for the wonderful things he's doing by his sin and his hating people. He flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. And then verses 7 through 9, quite the contrast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. That's a tender image that comes up several times in the Psalms. There used to be a song that my grandfather liked to sing about it. The shadow of your wings. Think of a great, powerful bird and takes the young ones under the shadow of her wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. There are two options. Follow God or be evil. And pat yourself on the back for being evil. But the latter leads to a horrible end. Psalm 37 is a long psalm that is just beautiful to read all the way through, but we'll only highlight a couple of portions that I think are indicative of the rest. It promises the safety of those who trust God and the judgment of those who are wicked. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 38 is a penitential psalm. He's apologizing for his sins, and he says how it caused great pain upon him. He felt bodily illness, he felt alienation from God, he felt persecution, and he felt guilt. Bodily illness, verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sins. Verse 11, alienation. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Verse 12, persecution. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all day long. And then guilt in verse 18. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. This fellow just has, this is David just when he has everything going on. In Psalm 39, David writes about how he wants to guard his words, but then life is so very temporary. And the only hope we have for eternity is in God. Verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. And then verses 7 and 8, Now, Lord, what do I hope for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. Psalm 40 is about obedience and deliverance. We'll only read verses 6 through 8. You'll recognize them from Hebrews chapter 10, maybe. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not desire. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. David's saying that here, 1000 B.C., but Christ essentially worked that plan out, and it's quoted of Christ. Not quoted by Christ, but it's quoted about Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. In Psalm 41, the psalmist speaks about how he felt upheld by God in the face of enemies. It's hard to classify this psalm as to whether it is a thanksgiving psalm or a lament psalm because it has categories from both, and these are all hard to classify. Let's just read verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus said that about Judas in the New Testament. Psalm 42 is a psalm that is so deep in feeling and despair. But Psalm 41 closes book 1 of the Psalms. And it closes with a doxology. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Every book, Psalm 42 through 72 and so forth, all close with some sort of blessed be the Lord statement. Psalm 42, book 2, has a lot of characteristics. It refers to God by the name of Elohim a lot, refers to the book of Exodus a lot. The sons of Korah have a lot of psalms in this particular section, and there are other writers such as Asaph, David, one anonymous, and one by Solomon. Psalm 42 is very, very desperate. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, Where is your God? And then he asks himself in verse 5, trying to buck himself up, Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He says the same thing in verse 11. And then Psalm 43 is a companion to Psalm 42 and quotes some of that same verse again. And then Psalm 44 asks if God has forgotten us. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand. But it's going to go on to say, God, where are you now? Psalm 45 is a royal wedding psalm. It says in verse 6, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, that's quoted about Christ. The Father is saying to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it has imagery from a wedding. It has the ivory palaces song imagery there in verse 8. Psalm 46, then, has in the title Alamoth, which might mean females, female voices were meant to sing it. It might have to do with the time that Sennacherib came against Jerusalem but was forced back because God killed 185,000 of his soldiers. Psalm 46 is one of those favorites. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And then verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 47 is an enthronement psalm. We're putting God on the throne. Let's just notice verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 48 is a little bit different. Psalm 47 tells us how great the God of Zion is, and then Psalm 48 is telling us how beautiful Zion itself is, how beautiful the Zion of God is. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Psalm 49 tells us that wealth is fleeting and deceitful, as well as many other passages in the Bible tell us that. Notice verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continually live eternally and not see the pit. Nobody can buy anybody's soul with money. Churches in the past have tried that, but it's never going to work. And then Psalm 50 is a judgment psalm. Verse 6, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And then there are many other passages in the psalm that tell us that God is going to be the one to whom we shall answer someday. I had to hurry a little bit, and I apologize for that, but I didn't want to keep you too long. Next week, Lord willing, we'll study Psalm 51 through 75. My hope is that giving a great overview of these quickly helps us to, as we read them, think about them from the perspective that God wants us to consider them, and that is how they apply to us, how we can be better people, how we can develop our character, how we can bring our emotions and feelings to God in prayer, and then he can help us to a better place with our building of our righteousness before him. In this day and age, we're supposed to be Christians. We're supposed to be followers of Christ, and we need that relationship with him. And unlike that age, when all these beautiful psalms were written, we have even something better. We can go directly to the throne of God through Jesus Christ, if we're his. If you're not his, confess him. Confess that you believe in him as the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've been unfaithful to him, come back. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.
Angels are singing redemption's great song.